John chapter 6, we're looking at verses 22 through 34. John chapter 6, 22 to 34. When I was in my early 20s, I had the opportunity for a number of years to be a program director at a Bible camp. And I remember in one of the years that I was there, I can't recall which one, but it was somewhere near the end of our summer, and it was the last couple of remaining weeks, perhaps, and it was on a Wednesday. And I awoke in the morning to learn that most of the camp had been up during the entire night sick. I needed to understand the severity of the situation, so I went around the camp trying to find out, and I realized how bad it was, where I had to actually tiptoe around our grounds because people had deposited the contents of their stomach all over the grounds of the camp. In the next 24 hours, we would nurse kids, we'd wash bedding and sleeping bags and call every single parent to come and get their children. And what we discovered later was that there was something that we ate that had spoiled. And it had gone bad, and either I didn't eat it or I have a stomach like, you know, made out of concrete or something, because I didn't get sick. What we learned from this is that food perishes. We know that. It goes bad, and if we consume it, it can harm us. And it's also true in our spiritual lives. It happens in our attitudes, it happens in our thinking, it happens in our beliefs. And if these things can be faulty or they can be misguided, they are like the spoiled food that is going to make us spiritually sick. Or even worse than that. So as we begin to study this portion of John 6, this is where Jesus speaks and instructs a crowd. What we're going to do is we're going to focus a little on their perishable thinking that was coming from these crowds and what we can learn from it. We begin in verses 22 to 24, and we see that in this portion, Jesus attracts people to himself. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So this opening section of where Jesus is speaking with, before he speaks with the crowds, begins with showing us that they were eager to find Jesus after among those people that were fed by him. Now, what it looks like at first is that they cannot find him. They're searching for him. They can't figure out why he's not there and the boat is not there and all these different things. And they presume that he must have followed after them because the disciples and Jesus were always together at different times. And the conclusion that it comes from this is that they get into some other boats and they travel to Capernaum to go look for him. And what is really noteworthy about this is that the people went through what would be a relatively large amount of work, some great lengths to find him. They're looking all over the place. And this can seem very, very positive. We might even presume that because a person went through all of these lengths to see Jesus, they must certainly be a sincere seeker. But we need to be careful. Many have searched for Jesus and did not like what they found. So that brings us to verses 25 and 26, and where Jesus discerns their motives. So when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So when the crowd arrives at Capernaum, they found Jesus, and according, if you look ahead to chapter 6, verse 59, he finds him in the synagogue. So their first question was asked as to how he had arrived there, and they're curious how Jesus got to Capernaum when they did not see him travel with his disciples, nor get into a boat of his own, or saw him walking. And we know from before in the chapter, he walked on water, got into the boat, and went with them, but they don't know that. So in typical fashion, Jesus does not answer the question that they ask. And he does this all the time. But what he does do is he asks the question not from their mouth, but from their hearts. and he answers that. He confirms that they are seeking him, but he confronts them on their reason. He answers why they are not seeking him. They are not chasing after him because they saw the signs. In this instance, Jesus is not using the word signs here the same way as miracles. He's not using them interchangeably. The crowd had seen miracles. They had just seen them the day before. But what they did not see was what this miracle pointed to. The food he provided was this huge neon sign that was advertising Jesus. It was advertising his deity and his authority, pointing to him in the gospel, to salvation and the way of redemption. Jesus was saying to them in this miracle, I am the one who provides the hunger of your souls. But they can't see it. They don't understand. They were mesmerized by their bursting bellies, and they could not see the point. It reminds me of those pictures with hidden images. We can look at a painting such as that of wildflowers and completely miss the fact that there's a woman's face. The people sat on the hillside and they watched as Jesus provided food for 20,000 people, and they completely failed to see Christ revealing the significance of himself and what he was there to do for them. Jesus then reveals what is really in their hearts. He tells them, the reason you are seeking me is because I fed you. Jesus was addressing their motives, not just their actions. They spent all that time searching for Jesus because they wanted Jesus to feed them breakfast and, hey, maybe even lunch and supper, and why not the next day and the next and the next? They had eaten. They were filled. But that was yesterday. Now they're hungry again. They saw what Jesus could do for them and they wanted just more of it. To them, Jesus was like he could be their personal chef that made all their meals, and on top of that, he paid for all the food. That's what they wanted. And from this, we can discover some truths that we can learn. First, our motives matter to Christ. God does not dismiss our actions, our obedience, and what we should do. He doesn't set those things aside. But God does not value right actions without right motives. In 1 John chapter 3, 19 through 22, we read that keeping God's commands is important and is what is pleasing to God, but these actions are condemned by a heart that is not true. We can seek Christ in the same way that the crowds did. We can seek not him, but what he provides. Wrong motives always lead back to what we think is best for us. It can be a kind of bribery. We can obey God because we want his blessings or his acceptance, which is no different than if I do something, say, nice for my wife. I do something nice for Christine because I want to relieve some kind of guilt because I did something wrong. Or I want to do something nice for her because later on I'm going to ask her for something. And I want to use that. Those motives are off. And what we need to do is not stop doing good things. We can't say, well, I guess I won't do anything because my motives are always impure. Rather, what we should be doing is reorientating our motives so that our reasons are pure and right. So first, our motives matter to Christ. Second, our motives can miss the point. What happened between Jesus and the people he fed was the equivalent of two people in a conversation talking past each other. Jesus is pointing to his grace on the cross for their sins, and they're thinking about a free, all-you-can-eat buffet. If I can have a conversation with you, with anyone, and completely miss the point of what they're trying to tell me, we surely can misunderstand Jesus. And why? It is often because what we want to hear or see is not what he is saying and showing. We can do this, say, in our Bible study. I can read to see what it says about me. I can read the Bible with that lens, how it benefits me, how I am great, how I am special. Or I can read it to see the glory of God, the beauty of his grace, the magnificence of his love. If I read it selfishly for myself, I turn it into a self-help book and I turn Jesus into a guru. But when we read it to know and exalt Him, we understand the message and we see that we were looking for day-old bread. That's really what we were looking for. Day-old bread that's on that back shelf. While Jesus seats us at a banquet table with endless delicacies. And then third, our motives can leave us hungry. They sought Jesus out of a selfish desire in order to fill their empty stomachs, even though less than a day ago, they could not possibly have eaten another bite. Later in verse 35, Jesus says that whoever comes to Him will never be hungry again. Isn't that what they're doing? They're coming to Him for that eternal food. Not really. They were not coming for Jesus who gave food. They're coming for food from Jesus. Their priority is not on Christ. Their priority is on the food that they get from Him. And unlike the food that Jesus talks about in verse 35, their motivations don't satisfy for very long. Our goal should be to act out of a desire for God's glory in our asking and acting so that whatever we do it all for the glory of God, which is described in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then we will experience the truth of Psalm 145, verse 16, where it tells us about God, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." So we see, first thing, that Jesus, in discerning their motives, tells us some things. Now let's turn to verse 27. And here we see Jesus explaining what they should seek. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Jesus observes they're seeking physical food like a job, or they were treating it like some kind of preoccupation. Now, we just talked about Morrow. When we went and visited there, and I had that opportunity to visit there, I saw the same things that Rick was talking about. Where you went to this school, and these poor children were living in such poverty that they couldn't even concentrate on their studies or stay the day, and they'd have to leave because they had to go and try to find food for their family. And you need to understand a little thing about this school. This school is sponsored by the church. They do Christian instruction at this school to unbelieving children. And those children have to leave and go and get food. But when they have the proper food, they can stay and hear the instruction. And so it was a terrible thing to see that. But the people here, when we look at the story of Jesus in the crowd, they're trying to do the same thing. They're trying to get the food that just satisfies the nourishment of their physical selves. Well, all along, Jesus is pointing out their failure of their pursuit because what is on their mind actually perishes. Now, Jesus, in answering them, could have said nothing about their inquiry. He could have just simply said to Himself, "I showed them so clearly that they should seek Me. They don't even deserve an explanation from Me." And you know what? He would be right to do so. But in His grace, Jesus lovingly warns them, telling them that He will give them food that is eternal and will lead them to everlasting life. And just in case they don't believe Him, He tells them that He does not say this merely on His own, but He comes to them as one who is promised and true, because God has set His seal, another way of saying that, has certified Jesus to do this. This should take us all the way back to chapter 5, verses 22 to 27, where Jesus has authority because the Father has given into His hands eternal life. We make all kinds of promises, and we can't even be sure that we will wake up the next day and be able to keep them. But Jesus never fails. And this verse teaches us something very important. It teaches us this: our focus can't be on the perishables. Now think about it. What do we have that does not decay? What do we have that does not rot? Does the food in your refrigerator last forever? No, not at all. How about your furniture that you bought or the house that you own? Not at all. But diamonds are forever, right? They are forever, right? But what good does a diamond do from the grave? Nothing less. And yet these things can preoccupy our minds. Now, I could have a visit with most anyone. I could have a visit with any one of you. And if we allowed ourselves to do so, we could spend a great deal of time talking about the things we want to see, the things we want to do, the stuff we want to get, all these kind of things. And after an hour or two, you haven't even said anything. That's just me sharing. And now it's your turn. You share all the things that you want to share. And that's just talking about our stuff and our things and our dreams and our ambitions of this world. And when I think about that, I'm grieved at myself. And actually encouraging you to join me in my grief. For if we found our perishable focus more revolting, we would glorify God more and find greater joy, which goes against the suffering and worries that we have in this life. Jesus is offering us more and better, like a parent who discourages her child from wanting a novelty candy at the store when they have been promised to go to the ice cream store for a sundae. We crave to gratify our immediate desires in favor instead of the blissful eternity promised to us. And I did it to myself the other day. Wretched YouTube. I watched a video. It's this couple who's going for a trip through the Redwood Forest in California. And I coveted what they were doing. I went with them on this journey that started with my attitude in the beginning was, wow, I really would look forward to do that. I got to add that to my list of places to see. And that led to, why is my life so horrible that I have to be here? But in the midst of my pity party, God graciously met me. He reminded me that decisions for the sake of ministry and of the church and of my family, and this family, would last longer than even towering trees 3,000 years old. Focusing on the eternal will stand longer, long after those trees are laying on the ground rotting. C.S. Lewis reminds us, he says this, "Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Jesus and you will find him. And with him, everything else is thrown in." Now let's focus on verses 28 and 29, where Jesus tells them what they should do. Then they said to him, they respond, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So I think Jesus is being wonderfully patient here with these crowds, and it almost makes me laugh. Jesus has just told them that the eternal life food is something they can receive as he gives it to them. And their response is to completely ignore this statement and focus on the work that they have to do. These verses are closely tied to verse 27, where we should understand that the word work is being used like the word seek. And it's saying something like this, "Do not seek the food that perishes." That's Christ's instructions. And then he adds this, "But seek the food enduring to eternal life that he will give them." The command in verse 27 to seek imperishable food, food that doesn't rot or decay, becomes, in verse 28, a question of how to do this work of seeking so that they can have this food. Now, it's a good time for us to remind ourselves throughout the whole thing that we're going to look at, all the way through to verse 71, 72, whatever it is, in the end of the chapter, the crowd is thinking about physical food. They're thinking about the rumbly and their tumbly. They're thinking about that. And Jesus is talking about spiritual food, what meets the needs of their soul. And this helps us to understand Christ's response of what they should do to get the enduring food. And again, he is gracious with them as he responds by answering their question and telling them that the work of God is that they believe in him So the work is belief in Christ. Now we should notice something here. Notice that the crowds ask about the works, and Jesus only talks about a work. They have their minds on some labor that they need to do to get the bread, physical bread, for which they will never be hungry again. They have this weird idea that he is just going to be an endless bakery. Also notice that Jesus does not say, this is the work for God, but this is the work of God. Now, one way to see that is that this is saying that trusting or believing in Christ is a task God requires of each of us. The other way to understand this statement is that believing in Jesus is the work that God does. Now, I tend to agree with interpreters like Edwin Hoskins who say that the act of faith, the believing, is not grounded in the independent decisions of people to believe, because the act of faith is itself, faith is a work of God. Now, support for this is in verse 27, where it says, the Son of Man will give it to you. The correction Jesus offers to where the manna comes from in verse 32 also indicates that. And then later in verse 44, where coming to Jesus depends on God drawing a person to him. Now, there's a main thing that I would point out in verses 28 and 29, and it's this. Our inclination is to turn grace into works. They have just heard Jesus say that the food for eternal life is a gift given by the Son of Man, and rather than turning to Jesus and looking to him and asking for it, they want Jesus to tell them how to earn it. They are like the rich young ruler who asks, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Brian Chappell states that for many people, when we declare grace, people hear law because the human reflex, our automatic response, is self-justifying and transactional. Jesus encounters this exact attitude among these people. They were self-justifying, transactional people. I do this, you give me this. And by the way, I'm also good, so I deserve it. Rather, what we should do is adopt the position of the thief on the cross. He cried out to Jesus to remember him when he entered his kingdom. In essence, the criminal was asking for the gift of salvation because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And what could he do? What could he do to earn that salvation? He is helpless to offer any work other than simply believing in Jesus. He quite literally is nailed to the cross. He can't go anywhere and do anything. And before we received salvation, each of us were just as unable. And like him, Jesus had to say to us, today you will be with me in paradise. Now reflect on Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, when it says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We cannot discount that a relationship with Christ requires that we believe in him. It is crystal clear that seeking the food that endures to eternal life comes by believing, which is faith, in Jesus, in him who has come from the Father, sent by him. Jesus is again clear in John chapter 8, verse 24, when he says, unless you believe in him, we will die in our sins. But we shouldn't make a mistake. Faith as an action and the ability to carry out that action is a gift of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, we need to think of ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Jesus is not telling the crowds to work for faith. No, not at all. He's telling them to receive him by faith, the faith that they have been given. Now, regardless of our perception, this is how all of us eat the food of eternal life, and we only benefit if we understand this clearly. Unfortunately, our human hearts tend to twist things around. Imagine, just unannounced, a loved one presents you with just the most incredible, lavish gift. They have gone through great cost to themselves, and they give you something simply because they delight in you, simply because they love you. How do you react? Oh, I can't possibly accept this. Oh, you're being so generous. Let me help to pay for it. What we often do is we place ourselves in a position of servitude or obligation as we turn the gift into a debt that we owe. Or we adamantly refuse that gift because we don't want to feel as if we owe them anything in return. What do we do to the giver when we diminish the generosity that they expressed in this way? All they wanted is for us to enjoy the beautiful gift, and we turned it into an ugly obligation. And Jesus tells us what to do with his gift. Trust in him. And what do we do with it? The inclination of our hearts is to turn it into a job when Jesus intends for us to simply enjoy it with gratitude. Enjoy his grace. Use it. Cherish it. Praise God for it. But do not put it to work out of guilt or out of obligation or out of self-sufficiency. It's not what was meant to do. Now let's turn to verses 30 and 31, where we continue the conversation where Jesus is doubted by the people. So they then said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them food, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now I have no confidence that they heard from Jesus what they thought they heard or what they should do. They didn't hear, it seems, that they could not work for faith. But at any rate, they turned the conversation around, and they go from what they should do to now demanding Jesus prove himself to them so that they would then believe and put their faith in him. Now make no mistake that this is not the kind of inquiry that is coming from a person who genuinely wants to learn something. This is not, please help my unbelief, that came from the man whose son was sick. This is the kind of question that says, who are you? Why should we believe in you? We know this because in verse 31, they basically say that they have no reason to believe in Jesus because they believe in Moses. They bring the idea of bread that is central to the discussion and tell Jesus that he may have food and he may have fed a large crowd, but the manna that the fathers received was just as good as anything. In fact, they fed millions. What did he feed? A paltry 20,000? The bread that we have received from our fathers was just as good. And for a moment we might say to them, but think about what Christ's point is. You receive physical food then. Jesus is now offering spiritual food from God. So they confuse things. They even quote the scriptures. The crowd is telling Jesus that it was Moses who provided the food in the wilderness, and they reference Nehemiah 9, verse 15. But they misquote it. They say that he gave them bread from heaven, while Nehemiah said, you gave them bread from heaven. The essence of their misquote is not the changing of pronouns from you to he. The difference is that Nehemiah is talking about God, and the crowd is talking about Moses. They are saying that they had bread that gave us life, and it came from Moses. And they're saying, unless you are greater than Moses, we have no reason to trust in you. So far, your works and your signs, they're completely unconvincing. What they're saying is no different than when Pharaoh was together with Moses, and Moses says, "Let my people go." And then he takes his staff, and it becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh takes out his sorcerers, and they do the exact same thing. And Pharaoh's saying, "Your tricks are no better than my tricks. My God does as much as your God does. We can do just as good as you." And we learn something here from this. That our unbelief comes from twisting the truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 indicates that a person who does not believe in God does not believe the testimony concerning Christ. The crowd read the provision of Moses as man-made, and they completely missed the truth. The manna from heaven was simply a sign. It was a foreshadow, a glimpse of what the true provision of Christ was going to be. What they needed to look to in order to enter their reward. And this is something that Jesus will point out in a moment more clearly. But for now, it teaches us that when we doubt our faith, doubt Christ, we doubt His Word, it can be rooted in our unintentional and sometimes deliberate misunderstanding of the Scriptures. So for example, at one time, years and years ago, I read Mark chapter 19, 23 through 27. And it's there that Jesus tells a parable about a camel and the eye of a needle. And he says something to the effect that it is easier for a rich man, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And what was believed and what I was taught was that the eye was an opening in the city walls that a camel could pass through if it did so on its knees. And this was used to demonstrate that if I or any other person could come to Jesus, we could come to Jesus if we simply humbled ourselves, got down on our knees, and then we could go through that door. But it was a kind of faith, a kind of belief by our humble efforts. But the problem is that this is not belief in Christ alone, but a distorted belief in Jesus and in myself. And I was in error in my understanding, and it prevented my faith from growing and being full. The truth is that the idea of an eye of a needle gate in the walls is a myth. They've never found one. It doesn't exist. It's a story that someone came up with, probably unintentionally, not meaning to deceive people on purpose, but it's not true. And we know this because the disciples react to Jesus with astonishment. They said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because they understood that Jesus was actually talking about a real needle, a real sewing needle with a real eye that's about yay big, and I can barely get a thread through it. Never mind a camel. But then Jesus further clarifies. He says, "With man, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible." Salvation is as impossible for a person on their own as squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle, but God does even greater things when He saves a person. Now, I believe something that was not true in Scripture, and it led me to a weaker faith, which then led to me to doubt and led me to have this desire to work to prove my worthiness of God's grace. Now, if your faith is plagued with doubt and fear and lack of assurance and burden and maybe indifference and inability to see your progress over sin, maybe worry and many other things, could it be that it stems from distortions in your understanding of the Word of God? And then we come to verses 32 to 34, where Jesus clarifies the truth. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. So there is something that you and I can do if we want to, how do I put this? If we have a bad relationship with someone and we maybe want to get back at them, right? We a little bit vindictive. And maybe I shouldn't say this, but I will anyway. What you can do is not point out something that might embarrass them. For instance, you know, the zipper on their pants is down, and you just walk on by. Don't say a word. Maybe you're talking to them, and you notice they got a little something in their teeth, maybe a little cilantro, a little parsley, and you just smile. Just let it sit there. Don't say a word. Or perhaps, you know, they got a little something dangling from their nose, swinging back and forth, and you just ignore it. You just ignore it and just like carry on, just giggle to yourself and do that kind of thing. Jesus could have done something like that. But he's not talking about an embarrassing circumstance, but an important error. He could have let them remain in their lie, letting them face the consequences of their unbelief, but he didn't. His correction was humbling for them. Correction always is. But it was done from grace. Allowing people to remain in a lie is a terrible cruelty. It would be like teaching your preschooler that an orange was an apple and then sending them off to school and then laughing at them when they're told it's not true. Or perhaps even worse, telling your child that they're adopted when really they're not. I heard a story a number of years ago where a family did that to a child for 20 years. Why? So they've just demanded a sign or some work to prove himself to them. And Jesus could have said, a sign? You want me to give you a sign? What was turning water into wine? What was healing the lame man at the pool? What was it that I just did yesterday? What work do you want me to do? You have to be crazy. I have done nothing but give you reasons to believe in me. No, no way. No sign for you. But Jesus doesn't do this. But in his grace, he corrects their understanding of the scriptures patiently. The first thing that Jesus corrects is where the Israelites received the manna by stating that it was from God and not Moses. Second, he clarifies that God provided a bread greater than the manna, which is the true bread needed for everlasting life. And third, he states that the bread is not physical food, but a person who gives life. And they respond with what seems exuberant acceptance. They want this greater bread that gives life. It could seem that they finally, they get what Jesus is saying. But as we will see, it's not the case. Once again, they are seemingly open, but with motives that are self-serving. I think we find a clue. When they want this bread, it says, always. If they truly understood Christ's gift, they would not add that condition of always. Rather, they would have understood that what Jesus provides does not have to be renewed because it does not perish. So what might we observe and learn? First, our correction leads away from us. What we see as Jesus corrects them is that in verse 32, God is exalted over Moses as the provider. Also in verse 32, we see that this correction provides what is true or real rather than which is merely a shadow of what is true. And in verse 33, we learn that the bread, which is a person, is not a thing. It is him who is the gift of grace. In Christ's correction, God is given prominence over the man Moses. The source of what is good comes from God rather than from a human source. And life through Christ is not something earned or worked for, but comes because of his compassion, because of his love, because of his mercy. So in broader terms, the lesson is that when we come to a right understanding as clarified by God's Word, or in this case, Christ as the living Word, it will always point away from us, not to us. It will always give credit and praise to God. If we're ever struggling with knowing the truth, if we're ever struggling with reading our Bible, studying and seeing, okay, what is this trying to say? If we ask ourselves a simple question just to begin, does the answer that I have, does the conclusion I've come to bring greater glory to God, or does it elevate me? And if it ever elevates you, you're probably on the wrong track. Good chance. So our correction leads away from us. But second, our correction does not mean our understanding or our comprehension. The crowd has heard what Christ is saying, but it does not seem they understand, or they may have declared, surely you are the Son of God. And it's something to remember as we may be teachers and share the gospel, and as we are in John chapter 6 for the next several weeks. True teaching will not change hearts outside of grace. This is why Jesus will say in verse 65 that coming to him is something granted, something gifted by the Father. This means that at all times we must turn to the love and mercy of God, who in his compassion offers his living bread to us. We cannot give it to ourselves. It comes from God. This is true of our salvation. It is true of our service. It's true of our evangelism. It is God who produces the fruit alone and always. So I think about what is occurring so far between the crowds and Jesus like a starving street person who is rummaging through the garbage of a restaurant looking for food to satisfy their aching stomach. The restaurant owner sees the vagrant and, having compassion on him, invites him to sit inside at a table with a crisp white tablecloth and an elegantly arranged silverware, and he offers to cook the man the specialty of the house absolutely free. But the man refuses. He doesn't want his offer. He'd rather dumpster dive for a few scraps than receive what is kindly offered. The thinking of those who are without Christ is spiritually spoiled, so that they would rather desire some temporary food that will go bad in a day or two rather than accepting the offer that Jesus gives to sit us at his table and be served what does not perish. He wants to feed people food that provides everlasting life, and they would rather eat food that will make them sick. Even as Christians who have been seated inside and we have eaten the food of everlasting life, we can have thinking that tries to add some spoiled food to the place setting of exquisite fare that we have received. We receive this wonderful, beautiful, sumptuous meal, and we go out and grab some things from the garbage bin, rotten tomato, rotten lettuce, whatever it is, and we put it on that table, right on that plate right beside it. We need to be careful. Our life in Christ restricts our diet to what he provides. The food he provides needs nothing. It cannot be improved on. It needs no seasoning. It is perfectly seasoned, always perfectly prepared. And it is always enough. It is always satisfying. We never need more. And our responsibility is to take a seat, place the fork in one hand and the knife in the other, and simply eat what he gives us. The taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray.